Amen, congregation? Amen. Thanks, guys. You can return to your seat because you just led us into our passage of Scripture this morning, which is 1 Peter chapter 1. So, congregation, open up your passage. Thanks, Michael, Barefoot Michael. Standing on holy ground today. I love it. All right. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. The love that we have for our incredible Savior. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, just like we sang. We believe. Not only that, but you rejoice. We rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. Main point today, as we look at our notes, our passionate, passionate love. All emotions engaged here. Our passionate love for Jesus outweighs any hardship you and I may experience for following him. We may experience hardships for following him, eventual persecution, no doubt, outweighs any hardship we may experience for following him, and our love relationship with Jesus witnesses to and results in our eternal salvation. It's our main point for this morning. Love, 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 love for Jesus. Quick review as we go back up into our passage of Scripture this morning as we've been working our way through 1 Peter chapter 1. Take a look at what we have already studied. Here it is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And so here is your promise. That as believers in Jesus Christ in the midst of persecution, don't lose hope. You have a living hope, an active hope that stirs your soul, that gives you confidence, that gives you faith. Why? Because you know that your inheritance in heaven is kept there. We've talked about that inheritance. Hopefully you got that prayer card and that inheritance is on there. And God is going to protect that inheritance. He's going to keep it. He's going to make it imperishable, undefiled, untainted by sin, unfading by time. But not only is your inheritance kept, but you are kept. You are being kept. You are being protected. You are being, your faith is being guarded. That's what it says next. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, of course, if necessary, if God deems it necessary for you to undergo various trials in your life to do what? Well, he says, God may deem it necessary that you've been grieved by various trials so that, here's the end result of your trials, of your testing, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, as it's refined by fire, purification process, may prove to be more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in Jesus' praise of you, Jesus' glory and honor of you when he comes again. In his glory. So let's get into our message this morning and into our points. While being harried and confused like these Christians back in Peter's day, persecuted Christians often wonder, don't they? They often wonder. Number one, is it worth it? Is it worth this persecution? Is my suffering worth it all? Remaining true to Jesus, is it worth it? And number two, if God has abandoned them, they may doubt it. They may wonder. And Peter reminds these believers, no, 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 that is definitely not the case. It is worth it all, and God has not abandoned you. Follow along in your message notes. Confused by their trials, persecuted Christians need to be reminded that God uses them, trials, sufferings, to refine their faith, which when purified will result in their praise and honor given them by our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again, as we said, in glory. That praise, honor, and glory matter only if Jesus matters. So persecuted Christians need to be reminded of how much they love their Lord and value his praise that comes from his lips. That's all review, so let's now get into today's passage, verses 8 and 9, as we exegete it together, you and I. Here we go, point number one. The scattered and persecuted Christians did not have the luxury, as Peter did, or as did James and John and the other disciples. They did not have the luxury of seeing and touching and talking with the earthly Jesus while he walked the roads of Galilee and Judea. And to some, they might think that's a hindrance to their faith. We never got to see him in person. And Peter says, wait a minute, though you have not seen him, you still love him. It's kind of a struggle for Thomas, wasn't it? We go back to the book of John chapter 20, verses 24 to 25. Thomas was really struggling with his faith, was he not? Because he had been hearing reports and he hadn't seen the risen Jesus yet. And so he was struggling with his faith. He said, oh, wait a minute, until I touch him and handle him, I'm not going to believe. Just, I will never believe. Take a look at that passage. Now, Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came in the upper room. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. Believe us. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. He had to swallow those words, didn't he? And later on, verses 26 and 29, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again in the upper room, and Thomas was with them this time, although the doors were locked. Doesn't matter if the doors are locked. Jesus can say, door unlocked, and you walk right through. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, come on, Thomas, I heard your conversation. I heard your statement. So go ahead, put your finger here. Go ahead and see my hands. Put out your hand. Place it at my side. Wound's still there. It's going to be there forever. A reminder of grace. Go ahead and place it at my side. Do not disbelieve, Thomas, but believe. Thomas answered without any hesitation, my Lord and my God. But then Jesus said this, have you believed because you have seen me, Thomas? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That includes all of us and includes the readers to Peter's message as well. They didn't see Christ. They didn't touch him. They didn't have the chances Thomas did. When I was struggling with my own faith many, many, many years ago in high school, I said, Lord, you got to prove yourself to me. You've got to show yourself. You've got to be visible. You've got to kind of open the door to glory so I can see who you are, because I'm kind of doubting you right now. And I'm not sure I really want to believe now because you're not answering all my prayers and you're not doing when I snap my fingers, jumping to my... And so I was struggling with my faith. And it hit me one day like a ton of bricks. The Lord just said this, Hebrews 11:6. Boom, it hit me in my heart, my mind. Without faith, Daryl, it is impossible to please me. For whoever would draw near to me must believe that I exist and that I reward those who seek me. That's the word I got that day. How true is that? We don't need physical evidence of Christ in order to believe. We have to come. Those are the conditions to God by faith, believing in what we cannot see. So point number two, despite this lack of visual evidence for these believers scattered in these various cities, scattered no doubt by the Roman occupation of Israel, despite this lack of visual evidence, the Christians in the diaspora placed their faith in the risen Lord, just like you did. The faith they placed was also known, synonymous, as love. Faith, trust, love, it's all the same thing. All the same. Can't have faith without love. Can't have love without faith. It's all a combined package. And so even though they have not seen him, Peter says, you love him. Let's spend some time right there talking about love. So true faith is characterized by a knowledge of the gospel. It's where it starts. You hear the gospel, you hear the word. Then B, there's a glad acceptance of the gospel as the Holy Spirit takes a dead heart and makes it live, a living heart, heart of flesh. So a glad acceptance of the gospel. Now it's yours. You appropriate it. And C, you respond with a heartfelt gratitude of the gospel. You're in love with Jesus because that's true conversion. That's what it's all about. A genuine emotional response to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see it. It's visible. It's a response. It's gratitude. And so that heartfelt gratitude results in a constant growing, ever-growing love for Jesus. The more you walk with him, the more you love him, it's going to grow in your life. So take a look. How does that grow? Well, number one, the more we understand the depravity of our sin, how deep it really is, or how deep it could have gone had not Christ saved us when he did. You can imagine where our life would have been headed and how deep into sin we could have gone. So the more we understand and study the depravity of our sin, the more we appreciate what? Christ's mercy and grace and his willingness to be our Redeemer and to pay the enormous price we owed. Oh, I'm not that bad of a sinner. People say, I don't lie, I don't steal, just white lies now and then. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, so I'm really a good person, da-da-da-da-da. Nonsense. Your heart and my heart are just as wicked as the worst that you can imagine. It's evil. Evil. And Christ has changed our nature. That's why we respond in gratitude. But number two, the more we understand our fierce rebellion, we were rebels against God's authority and our unwillingness at that point to submit to his will. We didn't want his will. We wanted to shake our hand at the face of God. That's what we did until we surrendered through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the more we understand our fierce rebellion against his authority and our unwillingness at that point to submit to his will, at that point prior to conversion, the more we appreciate that he did not turn his back on us, but saved us anyway. I like what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Here's God who saved us and called us to this holy calling. Not because of our works. Appreciate your dream again, Dan. This pile of good works we bring to the Lord. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and his grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And we see this in Titus chapter 3. Take a look, verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves were once foolish, stupid, disobedient. We were led astray. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared to us in our hearts, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So they're being justified, what, by our works? So they're being justified by his grace. We might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The more we understand where we were or where we would have been, the more we fall in love day by day with our Jesus. This love is all about our will and our emotions, not just one or the other. I've seen some people come to Christ and it was just like engineers. Oh, I understand it. I'll accept it. Good. Where do I sign? No, no, no. It's got to be a lot more than that because it affects our will and our emotions, but our emotions move our will. Our emotions move our will. What do I mean by that? Well, because this love that we have for Jesus is deep. deeper than even our love for even family, our agenda, our desires. It's deep. It takes root in the very depths of our soul. Deeper than our love for even our family, and so it motivates our decisions. What we want to do in life, pleasing the Lord. So Matthew 10:37, here's what Jesus says. Here's a description of this love. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Wow. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So a description of our love for Jesus can be compared to, in this passage of Scripture, for our love for our parents, or even our love for our children. You love your children, you treasure them, you have your heart attached to them. And the same way as you love your children, you love Christ more. You love Jesus more. I want you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7 as we study a case history of what the gospel truly looks like in a person's heart and how they respond. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7 as we look at the prostitute worshiping Jesus who happened to come and worship him in a Pharisee's house. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and so Jesus did. He went into the Pharisee's house, took his place at the table. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, kind of a euphemism for prostitute, who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him, not even willing to go in front of Jesus, now she's behind him. He's reclining at table. Here's the table. Here's Jesus laying, reclining. This woman's behind Jesus. Doesn't feel worthy to come in front of Jesus. Behind Jesus. And what is she doing behind him? Taking that alabaster flask of ointment. And weeping, she began to wet his feet with tears. And wiped them with the hair of her head. And kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. That's the picture. That's a true and genuine picture of how you and I should feel for our Lord. For all he's done for us. Look how much he was forgiven. Look how much she loved as a result of how much she was forgiven. The response of the Pharisees, totally different though. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this demonstration of affection, inappropriate, he thought, in his home, because a woman snuck in, was a prostitute, and she should have been kept out at the door. When the Pharisee saw who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who, what sort, what kind of woman this is, who's touching him. He would have shunned her, shamed her, sent her out. That's what he's thinking, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I've got something to say to you. Say it, teacher, go ahead. Certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. Wow, 10 times more. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more, Simon? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you judge correctly. You judge rightly. That's the right answer. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, so do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. My dirty, smelly feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are all forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves very little. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Oh, that needs to be burned in your memory, that response. That's what it looks like for the gospel to grab your heart and mind. Good picture, isn't it? Continue on in my message and the point. Genuine faith, love like this reflects genuine salvation. To take Jesus for granted? Mm-mm. To live your life any way you want to? Uh-uh. To say, well, I believe and that's good enough? No. Genuine faith is what we just read about in Luke chapter 7. And that will reflect genuine salvation. That kind of faith in a person's heart, you'll be saved. You're going to go to heaven. If you love Jesus that much, you're going to go to heaven. It's guaranteed. What did Peter say? Though you do not see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy, just like the prostitute wiping his feet. You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Your joy is filled with glory. You love Jesus so much, you are glorifying him. You're exalting him. You're praising him. You love him, and you want him to be displayed in front of the whole world on the manifestation of his glory. That's what you want. But as a result of such love and joy, what do you obtain? Because salvation has reached your heart, not your mind, but your heart. You've obtained the outcome of your faith. What's the result of faith? Salvation of your souls. Love and faith together can't be one without the other. Paul said so in 1 Corinthians 16:22. Paul says, if we don't love Jesus like this, we're not truly saved. What do you say? If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. If you don't love Jesus, you're damned and going to hell. That's what Paul said. Well, since Jesus is our joy, and we become like that which we find joy in, whatever we take pleasure in, we become like that. Whatever it is, if you take pleasure in material things, and that's your joy, you become a shriveled soul because that's your joy. You're finding joy in things that rust and eventually end up in the trash heap. Or if you find your joy in relationships with others, then when they turn on you, still you'll have a shriveled soul. But since Jesus is our joy, we become like him. We become like that which we love. We become like that which we find our joy in. So then the greater the joy, the greater the transformation in our hearts, because we're being changed into what we love, into what we enjoy, which increases our joy in Jesus, which increases a transformation, which increases our joy, and that's how it works. The older you are in the Lord, the more you should be in love, like the prostitute kissing Jesus' feet. But how can we, like the Christians of the diaspora, love him without seeing him? Didn't the apostles have a strategic advantage over us by handling him and seeing him and talking with him and walking with him down the streets of Jerusalem? Didn't they have an advantage? No. No, they didn't. You have a greater advantage than the disciples. What do I mean by that? That's why I took 12 disciples, or 11, since Judas rejected Christ. But it took all 11. In their composite picture, especially four gospels, one from each different direction, to give us a picture of Christ that we can read about and see and enjoy. And they didn't have all that because they had limited perspectives, but we have it all. So seeing him, Jesus, apart from the awakening power of the Spirit is no advantage, just seeing him. Pharisees saw him all the time. Pharisees saw Jesus in the flesh, But they could not truly see his divinity. All they saw, except for Peter, James, and John, when they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, that was a great display. But the Pharisees, all they saw was a man. So seeing him in the flesh didn't help them to believe. Didn't help their faith one bit. That's why Jesus addressed this condition. It's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I want you to turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 12. Because here is what is going on in people's minds. They saw Jesus, just a man, all of flesh, hard for them to imagine this man is God. Didn't fit in any of their boxes of theology. So they rejected him for more than reasons than that. Even though he called himself the Son of God, even though he called himself God, even though they picked up stones to stone him because he made himself out to be God, they could not see him as God. And so an interesting thing happened in Matthew chapter 11, or Matthew chapter 12. If your Bibles are open to that, verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him. So the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David? I bet he is." But when the Pharisees heard it, whose hearts were darkened already, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Only by the devil does Jesus have the power to do that. Or so their statement said. So knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." So it doesn't make sense what you're saying. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand or grow? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out, by the way? Because they do the same thing. Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Who's the kingdom? Jesus. Jesus is the kingdom. The kingdom is there at that moment in front of them. He's the king. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin, this is key, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Because you just blaspheme me. You said I'm from Satan, but I'm God. You blaspheme me, but I'll forgive you for that. Why? Because all you can see is my humanity at this moment. That's all you can see. However, the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven you. Why? And he continued on to explain a little bit more about this. He says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven because all you see is the flesh. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, who is speaking to you in your inner heart, witnessing to you that the person in front of you is in fact God himself in the flesh, and it's God speaking to you, and you're saying, "No, no, no, I won't believe you. You're a liar. You're not telling me the truth. God, you're lying to me." That is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. If you continue to do that till the day you die, you will never be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. There you go. Jesus explained that. Seeing Jesus in the flesh didn't help these people. It's only with the awakening power of the Holy Spirit can we see him with eyes of faith. Plus, the witnesses to the earthly Jesus saw only pieces, as I was saying, glimpses of his whole being. We have all four Gospels to give us a great picture of his life. And John admitted at the end, he says, "Boy, if I wrote everything about him, the whole world could not fill all the books that need to be written about his life." So we have an advantage. We have the Word in front of us to enjoy, to fall in love with, to gain pleasure in, and to fall at the feet of our Jesus in submission. Do you love him? When the kids were up here and singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," or trying to anyway, Oh, how I love Jesus. You can boil Christianity down to this simple element. Do you love Jesus or not? That's it. That's it. Do you love Jesus? If you do, you're on your way to heaven. If you don't, you're on your way to hell. Simple as that. Jim, come. Lead us in prayer. Congregation, let's stand.